And now let's read together in God's Word from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, reading from verses 3 to 9. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1217. 1 Peter, chapter 1, reading from verses 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, although now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hey. Good evening, everybody. You'll be getting fed up with me by the time I come again in the beginning of February, but it is really lovely to be with you here again. In some ways, what I'd like to share tonight from these verses is kind of a follow-on of what I shared in the morning service on the 8th of January about sufferings and trials. I think it's something that I feel God's been teaching me a lot about over these past few years. So again, just like to share with you some of the things that I've been learning in the hope that they are helpful to you. I wonder who you would say are some of your favourite characters in the New Testament. Well, if we're allowed to have favourites, I don't know. Have a think. Who would any of your favourites be? Apart from Jesus, of course, we have to say. But any of the human-only characters. I would definitely say that the Apostle Peter is one of my favourites. And I think it's because when I look at him, I can empathise with the fact that he had so many ups and downs, not only in his life, but also in his commitment to Jesus. And yet, even though he failed many times, God wasn't finished with him. And in fact, even used those failures to help encourage others. So as we turn to the letter of Peter, let's just have a brief summary. I'm sure we all know about Peter, but it's just good to remind ourselves of some of the things that Peter went through, who this man was who wrote this letter. Because Peter was a fisherman when Jesus first called him, just an ordinary man, not theologically qualified or anything like that. But he's part of Jesus' inner circle, including James and John. So we often see times when Jesus took Peter, James and John with him so that they saw some things that the other disciples didn't see. So they saw like Jairus' daughter being raised in Mark chapter 5. They were witnesses to the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. And when we read the story of Gethsemane the night before Jesus was killed, it's James, Peter and John that he takes further with him than anybody else. So Peter had these really amazing experiences, and yet he also had spectacular failures. He's not a faultless hero. He's optimistic and full of faith and zeal one moment and making a mess of things the next. He has the faith to walk on water, but then becomes afraid when he sees the wind and the waves, starts to sink and needs Jesus to reach out and rescue him. It's interesting to look at two consecutive stories about Peter in Matthew 16. They didn't happen straight one after the other, but they're recorded straight after each other. So if you look at Matthew 16, in verses 13 to 19, Peter's the first disciple to say to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." And in fact, Jesus says to Peter, "You're blessed." He said, "It's my Father in heaven who's revealed this to you, and he's going to build his church on this rock." What an amazing high for Peter. But then literally the next few verses, 21 to 23, Jesus starts to talk about how he must die. And Peter's the one who goes, "Hey, no way, no, 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 that's not going to happen to you." And Jesus turns, this time doesn't call Peter blessed, but says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then the night before Jesus is taken away to be crucified, he tells the disciples that they're all going to fall away. Well, where does Peter go? Oh, no, not me. Even if everybody else falls away, I'm not going to fall away. And yet, as we know, a few hours later, Peter denied three times that he knew Jesus, just as Jesus had predicted. And when he realizes what he's done, he weeps bitterly. Then after they get the news that Jesus is risen, Peter's the one who runs to the tomb and goes straight in. He preaches his amazing sermon at Pentecost when 3,000 people come to believe in Jesus. And yet a few chapters later in Acts, we hear that it takes a special revelation from God to teach Peter that the gospel is also for the Gentiles and not just for the Jews. And even after he's had that lesson, later, Paul needs to call Peter out because he separated himself from the Gentiles for fear of the Jews. Ups and downs. Times of faith, times of doubt, occasions of success, and occasions of failure. I don't know about you, but that's definitely a pattern I can identify with. Not the high successes that Peter had, but just ups and downs. Things go well, then things go badly. You know, you do something right and then you make a mess. Peter was a work in progress. Two steps forward, one step back, and definitely so am I. So as we read Peter's first letter, I think it's just really helpful to remember this background of Peter's own experiences. So according to scholars, Peter probably wrote this letter, 1 Peter, from Rome, sometime around 62 to 64 AD, which is about the time or just before the Neronian persecution, probably also about the time that Paul was martyred. So at this time, churches and Christians in different provinces are experiencing really bad persecution. And so Peter writes to them to encourage them as they face trials to say, hang on in there, remain faithful to Jesus. You can almost imagine Peter sitting there thinking, what can I say to these people? They're really hard pressed, they're going through a hard time. What can I say to help them to stand firm and not be overwhelmed by their trials? What have I learned in my life that might help them? And so this is the purpose of this first letter and also its themes. Peter's own experiences, his weaknesses and his failures weren't wasted. By God's grace, he's learned from them, and now he can reach out to help others that are suffering and going through a hard time. Peter is someone who knows all about natural weakness, about failure, but he's got something to encourage others where, because he was enabled, even though he was weak, he was enabled to stand firm, and so he's got something that he can share with others. I think it's interesting that although he's talking about trials, he doesn't leap straight in to the question of trials. Rather, he starts with a song of praise to God. If you look at verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I always think it's great in a church service, we open with a hymn of praise, don't we, to remind ourselves who God is. It's praise be to the God, not a God. Peter was writing at a time when most people believed in a whole variety of gods and goddesses. So he was clear who he was praising, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Japan is known as the land of 8 million gods, kami. So if you're sharing the gospel with a Japanese person, one of the things you need to start with right away is, who is God? Who is God that we worship as Christians? He's the creator of the universe. He's the one that sustains it by his word. He's our Heavenly Father and the Father of Jesus. We need to go right back and start there. And as I thought about this, I was thinking how it is really important as Christians that we know who God is as revealed in the Bible. Because I think that's one of the things that really helps us keep going when things are tough. I know when David's cancer relapsed and we were told he only had a few weeks left at most, I found that's where I needed to almost plant my flag. I know who God is. God is omnipotent, omniscient. He knows what is happening. He is a God of love. I am choosing to believe what I know of God in the Bible. In the car driving to and from the hospital, I would listen to praise songs or listen to sermons to remind myself who God is. And I found that so very, very helpful. And still in verse 3, Peter says that God is a God of great mercy. Now, mercy describes that gracious activity towards someone who is undeserving, getting something good that we don't deserve. Well, how well Peter knew that, didn't he? He'd failed and messed up so many times, not least in his denial of Jesus, that God had shown him great mercy and restored him and given him a new purpose. And God shows us great mercy too, doesn't he? He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us so much better. And still in verse 3, there's so much even in one verse. In verse 3, Peter reminds us of what God has given us in his great mercy. It says he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We don't earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to merit our salvation. It's a gift from God, something he's given us. And it's a new birth into a living hope, living because Jesus is living, raised from the dead. I was reminded what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But Jesus is alive, and that gives us a living hope. And Peter knew this because he'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. He talked to him. He ate with him. He was restored by Jesus and told, "Go, Peter, feed my sheep." So Peter knew this firsthand. Jesus is alive, raised from the dead. I don't know how you feel when you read the news these days. Sometimes I almost don't want to listen to the news because it's really hard, isn't it? Cost of living, crisis, strikes, collapsing NHS, wars, threats of wars, famines in different places. You can end up feeling really hopeless. And in fact, this week in the news in Japan showed the number of suicides is increasing again after several years of going down. It's now going back up. How much people need a message of a living hope, whether in Japan or here in Scotland. And it really is an amazing gift of God. And so as we experience this new birth into the family of God, Peter also reminds us that we are guaranteed an inheritance. And not just any inheritance. But look at verse 4, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, but's kept in heaven for us. One of the things I've been doing back in Scotland, this might sound a bit, I don't know, not very nice, but I used to be a lawyer, so I'm talking with my parents about their will, because they're in their 80s, I'm like, have you written a will, have you done it properly, all of that kind of thing, are you thinking about inheritance tax? But they are giving their inheritance to their 3 children and to their 8 grandchildren. But of course we've no idea how much their inheritance will be left. Maybe they'll need it for their own care. There's no guarantee as to what we will actually receive. But our inheritance in the gospel is one that will never perish, spoil or fade. In fact, God is keeping it in heaven for us, and there's no safer place than that. What God's promised us in Christ, we will receive, guaranteed. So Peter's talked about what God has given us, new birth into a living hope. What's guaranteed for us? Our inheritance. And then thirdly, in verse 5, he talks about God's protection. He says that through faith, we are shielded by God's power. Isn't that an amazing thought? God is guarding us and keeping us until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So before Peter ever starts to get talking about trials, he points us to God. He says, remember who God is. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he's done for us in his great mercy. He's given us new birth into a living hope. And remember what he's still doing, guaranteeing our inheritance and shielding us by his power. So all that these early believers were going through, anything that we are going through now, it's set over against and in context of this amazing bounty of God's provision. Before Peter even encourages a believer to stand firm, he encourages them to remember and think about God's grace and mercy. And then in verse 6, to rejoice in it. And then as he moves into verse 6, he moves on to the subject of trials. I think it's really important that he acknowledges that they had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't say, well, if you're a Christian, you just rejoice. He talks about there being grief in the trials. And the early Christians knew that all too well. If you look back at verse 2, which we didn't read, but it says that the believers Peter is writing to are exiles. They're scattered throughout the various provinces. And that scattering was caused by the very real persecution of the early church. By the time we've got to this period, many of them have been driven from their homes. Some will be thrown to wild beasts, beaten, even burned alive. This was very, very real persecution. I don't know how many of you know this, but actually, in the early Christians in Japan suffered something really similar. It was the Jesuits who first brought the gospel to Japan in 1549. And initially, a lot of Japanese people came to believe. So many, in fact, that Nagasaki, which is in the far south, became known as the Rome of the East. But so many people came to believe that that became a threat to the rulers, and they started a campaign of persecution, eventually banning Christianity in 1614. So only 65 years after it came in, they banned it. It was then banned for more than 250 years. And in that campaign, believers in Jesus were threatened. They were tortured and even killed if they refused to recant by stepping on a bronze icon of Jesus. I don't know if any of you have seen Martin Scorsese's film Silence. That's a film that's set in that period and based on a true story of what was happening to the Christian believers. And if you go to Nagasaki now, you can visit a memorial to 26 martyrs who were crucified there, including three young boys, the youngest of whom was just 12. You can also go to a mountain nearby, and there's actual boiling hot springs that believers were thrown into alive. So the early Christians in Japan very much knew persecution like the early Christians that Peter is writing to. So he acknowledges that the suffering that they're going through is not to be minimized, it's not to be denied. But it's interesting, he notes that the trials are for a little while. Now, sometimes a trial is for a little while, and that's nice, but sometimes a trial can last almost a lifetime. Yeah, I think what Peter's saying here is that in light of eternity, in light of all that he's said about God and our salvation, that wonderful inheritance that awaits us, in comparison with that, these trials are for a little while. And then he goes on to explain what these trials can accomplish in the life of a believer. And again, I'm pretty sure this was borne out by his own experience. What he says is that whatever form the trials take, they're actually a trial of faith. So if you read verse 7, it says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus is revealed." So the oldest method of purifying gold to get rid of the impurities was by fire. And gold is one, even now, gold is one of the most valuable metals in the world. And yet here, Peter is telling us that our faith is of greater value to God than gold. I don't know how that makes you feel. That blows my mind, because my faith seems so small, my faith seems so insignificant, weak, faltering. And yet Peter's telling us that our faith is more valuable to God than gold. But what that means is that just like gold, it needs to be purified and proven genuine. And that purifying process is achieved through trials. In some ways, I don't know, I'd like to think, oh, it's easier to have faith when everything's going well. But I think we probably all know from our own experience that that's not what happens. When things are going well, it's easy to become complacent, to kind of forget about God or not prioritize him. It's when things are really tough that we're going, God, please help me. And that increases our faith. So paradoxically, it's life's hardships and trials that can deepen our faith and make it more genuine. And then something even more amazing. When our faith is proved genuine, it says in verse 7 that it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, my mind was blown at my faith being more valuable than gold. My mind is, I don't know where it is when I read that my faith is going to result in praise, glory, and honour at the last days. Just try and take that in for a minute. What an incredible thought. As I've gone through different trials and difficulties and thought about them, there's several people that I've found helpful, and one I've found that isn't really known much in Scotland, so I'll mention him because you might want to think about getting one of his books. His name is Gerald Sitzer. He's a professor of theology from the US. And I actually read this book before David died, and then I've read it twice since then because it's so good. But in 1991, his mother, wife, and one of his young daughters were killed in a car accident caused by a drunk driver. Left him on his own with three young children, and one of them, a two-year-old, was also badly injured. And the book he wrote 4 years later. It was called A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. And I really would, I can't recommend this book highly enough. It's not just about grief, but just about any kind of struggles. He's really careful to say that it's not that the tragedy happened to teach him a lesson. He says he thinks I'll go to the grave and never quite know why it happened. But I'd like to give a quote from him. It's a little bit long, but bear with me because I think it's very good. So this is what he says. Despite the fact that I have been a Christian for many years before the accident, since then, God has become a living reality to me as never before. My confidence in God is somehow quieter, but stronger. I feel little pressure to impress God or prove myself to him, yet I want to serve him with all my heart and strength. My life is full of bounty, even as I continue to feel the pain of loss. Grace is transforming me, and it is wonderful. I have slowly learned where God belongs and have allowed him to assume that place at the center of life rather than at the periphery. And he goes on, the decision to face the darkness, he talked about when the grief was so overwhelming, it just felt like a huge darkness. He said, the decision to face the darkness, even if it led to overwhelming pain, showed me that the experience of loss itself does not have to be the defining moment of our lives. Instead, the defining moment can be our response to the loss. It's not what happens to us that matters so much as what happens in us. Darkness, it is true, had invaded my soul, but then again, so did light. Both contributed to my personal transformation. And I find all through his book, he's realistic. He says it wasn't God that caused the accident. A drunk driver caused the accident. And it's not that the good that's happened since the accident has erased the pain of losing his mother, wife, and daughter. He lives with the pain and also with the good that's happened since. And he's able to do that because he looks to God. I don't know if any of you have seen the Netflix film Don't Look Up. It came out in 2021. People were raving about it. I watched it. I didn't really like it. But it's about two astronomers who discover that a comet is heading towards a collision with Earth, and it's going to wipe out the whole of mankind. So these two astronomers go on a media tour, and they're like, look up, look up. And everybody ignores them until it's too late, and the comet smashes into the Earth. So I say, I didn't really like the film, but I've often thought about that thing. Look up. Peter, what Peter's telling us, I think, in his first letter here, the best way to cope with trials is to look up. To look to God. To remember who he is. To remember what he's doing. And to see what we're going through in light of that. And in light of eternity. That God is purifying our faith, which is more precious than gold, and will result in honour, praise, and glory to God. I'd like to close with that, just the words of Psalm 121. I don't know if you want to look it up and follow it, but I'll read it because I think it fits very much to this theme. Look up. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. When we're in trials and we're in difficulties, we need to lift our eyes to the mountains, lift our eyes to the Lord. Doesn't make the trial go away, doesn't take the pain away, but can help us to have that perspective that God somehow, in the miraculous way he works, is doing something to our faith, is increasing our faith in him. And that as we go through things, we can also, just like Peter, hopefully encourage others who are then going through it after. What helped us? Well, maybe it can help you. So to encourage all of us, everybody here, I'm sure, has been through hard times. Think, how was it that God helped me? How can we share that with other people to help them to stand firm? Let me just close briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God and our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that amazing gift of a new birth into a living hope that's guaranteed because you keep it safe in heaven for us, our inheritance. Lord, we thank you for your great mercy. Lord, we know that we fail many times, but Lord, you are merciful and you don't give up on us. And in fact, you look at our faith, even though it may be weak and faltering, and you say, that faith is more valuable than gold. And you want to be purified and proven genuine so that it will result in praise, honour and glory when Jesus is revealed. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's just so incredibly encouraging and yet so incredibly real. It doesn't deny our experiences, but it reminds us to look up, to lift our eyes to the mountains, to the place where our help comes from, you, God, our Father. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.